You're listening to Unveiling Mormonism from PursueGod.org.
Imagine a man standing alone in a grove of trees, or maybe think about a guy standing there in a cave. He's frustrated. He looks at the religious world around him and he sees nothing but chaos. The Christians are fighting other Christians. The pagans are lost in idolatry. So he feels a divine tug. He feels this sense that the heavens have been silent for too long. And suddenly, light breaks through. A celestial being appears. And the message is something like this. None of the churches, none of the religions are right. Their creeds are an abomination. And you, my friend, have been chosen to restore the truth that the world has lost. Now, if you are a Latter-day Saint listening to this, you know exactly who I'm talking about. That's the first vision. That's Joseph Smith in 1820. But if you're a Muslim listening to this, or someone who knows Islamic history, you recognize a different name. I just described Muhammad in a cave in 610 AD. Today, we're going to jump into one of the most provocative comparisons in religious history. We're going to take a look at the comparison that the early Mormon leaders actually leaned into at first, but modern Mormonism usually tries to distance itself from it. We're answering the question, how is Mormonism similar to Islam? Now, for my LDS friends tuning in, I know that this might feel like a stretch. You worship Jesus, you say, Muslims don't. You have the Book of Mormon, Muslims have the Quran. But as we peel back the layers of history, the structure of the restoration and the DNA of these two faiths, you're going to see a mirror image that is impossible to ignore. When we look at Joseph Smith and Muhammad, we're not just looking at two guys who started a couple of religions. We're looking at a specific pattern of claims. In the 1830s and 40s, the New York Herald and other newspapers actually called Joseph Smith the American Muhammad. And if you do your research on this, Joseph didn't usually mind the title. In fact, in a famous and controversial speech in 1838, Joseph Smith reportedly said this, "I will be to this generation a second Muhammad, whose motto in treating for peace was the Quran or the sword. So shall it eventually be with us, Joseph Smith or the sword." Now, whether that quote is literal or hyperbolic, the structural parallels are undeniable. So let's take a look at the restoration blueprint for both Islam and Mormonism. First, let's take a look at the claim of total apostasy. Apostasy, for those who don't know the word, that means a falling away. So both religions begin with the same antagonist, the existing church. Muhammad claimed that Jews and Christians had corrupted the Injil, the gospel, and the Torah. He said that they changed the text. He said that they lost the original meaning. He said that they fell into the shirk of the Trinity. Does this all sound familiar, by the way? Because if you fast forward 1,200 years, Joseph Smith claims the exact same thing. He says, in case you don't know this about Mormonism, that shortly after the apostles died, the original apostles in the New Testament, the great apostasy occurred. The priesthood was taken from the earth. The Bible was stripped of its plain and precious parts. And so if you're a Mormon, you've been taught that the world was in total darkness until 1820. And maybe you thought that that was kind of a unique idea, but that isn't at all, because this is the exact same claim of Islam. They call it the Jahiliya, the period of ignorance before Muhammad. So in other words, both Islam and Mormonism survive on the premise that your Bible is broken. You cannot trust the Bible. But wait, there's more. Let's talk about the angelic delivery of a new book. This is another commonality between Islam and Mormonism. Neither of these guys claimed to write a book on his own wisdom. They both claimed to be transmitters. Muhammad, he was an unlettered merchant. He is told by the angel Gabriel to recite. The Quran is delivered piecemeal. Joseph Smith, a regular, hardly educated plowboy, is led by the angel Moroni to gold plates. And by the way, this is actually a defense that adherents of both religion a lot of times use. They would say something like this. I hear it all the time in Utah. How can an uneducated man produce such a complex book? This is the inimitability of the Quran and the miracle of the Book of Mormon. They use the lack of education of the founder as a proof text for the divinity of the text itself. And so when Mormons say that, they don't even realize that they're supporting Islam. So we've talked about the claim of apostasy. We've talked about the angelic delivery of a new book of scripture. Let's talk about the move to the desert, because both religions had a kind of a flight story. Muhammad and his followers fled persecution in Mecca back in the 600s-ish to establish a theocratic state in Medina. And Joseph Smith and the saints did the same thing. They fled from New York to Ohio to Missouri to Illinois, and eventually under Brigham Young, they made it to the Great American Desert of Utah, where they basically tried to become a theocracy. So in both cases, in both religions, these guys weren't just looking for a place to worship. They were actually looking for a place to rule. They were trying to connect religion to government. That's right. If you didn't know it, look it up. Early Mormonism, just like Islam, was a theocracy. Google it. The Council of 50 in Nauvoo, Illinois, was designed to be the literal government of God on earth. And by the way, if you're listening to this from a Mormon background, this should be super scary to you, because we see what's happened with radical Islam around the world and how this kind of stuff degrades when you connect the power of the sword, the government, with the power of the word, religion. There's an argument to be made that it's a good thing, even for Mormonism, that Joseph Smith never became president. And it's a good thing that Utah became one of the states instead of its own separate government. But anyway, I can hear the pushback already. If you're an LDS listener, you might be thinking, now, wait a second. This is a surface level comparison. Muslims don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. We do. We have his name in the title of our church. Okay, so let's just take a closer look at the version of Jesus that we're talking about. Because in Islam, Jesus, his name is Isa, I-S-A, is highly revered. They say he's a prophet. They say he was born of a virgin. He performed miracles. He's coming back. But, and this is the but that changes everything, he is not the eternal, uncreated second person of the Trinity who died on the cross for the sins of the world. In fact, Islam rejects the cross because they think it's beneath God to let his prophet die like that. Now, look at Mormonism. Mormons believe in Jesus, but the Mormon Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's actually the older brother of all of us. So he's just like us. He's a created being who attained godhood through his works. He's a god, yes, but he's one of an infinite number of gods. So just like in Islam, Mormonism lowers Jesus to a place that's unrecognizable as far as the Bible is concerned, but both religions defend this picture because they say that the Bible is corrupted. They say the Bible can't be trusted. So both religions, Islam and Mormonism, view the traditional Christian view of God, the self-existent, immaterial, triune God, as a creed of the devil or a corruption of Greek philosophy. And when you change the nature of God, when you change the nature of Jesus, you change the nature of salvation. And that brings us to the most dangerous similarity of all, what Muslims and Mormons believe about being saved. So in Islam, there's a concept of the mizan, the scales. On the day of judgment, your good deeds are weighed against your bad deeds. If you follow the five pillars, if you are a good Muslim, if Allah, that's God, if Allah is merciful, then maybe you'll get in. But you never truly know. There's really no assurance of salvation in Islam. Now, in Mormonism, you have the second article of faith, and the third, you believe in the atonement. But as 2 Nephi 25 says, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Now, that phrase right there, after all we can do, is the Mormon version of the scales. It creates a life of pious self-denial, just like for the Muslims, right? It's why you wear the garment if you're a Mormon. It's why you don't drink coffee. It's why you spend hours doing genealogy for the dead. You're trying to tip the scales. But let's look at what the Bible actually says. I want to read a passage that I believe is the antidote to both the Quran and the Book of Mormon. It's Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people who are trying to add to the gospel. This is a group of people in the early church that are saying, hey, Jesus is good, but he's not quite enough. You need Jesus plus some extra rules for you to truly be saved. Does that sound familiar? Here's what Paul writes to that group of people. He's actually writing it to the Christians in the region of Galatia who are falling for the heresy of that group of people. He says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, get this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. Can I read that again? Because this really relates to Islam and Mormonism. Even if we or an angel from heaven, be it Gabriel or Moroni, should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. So here's what Paul would say to a Muslim or to a Mormon today. He would say, I don't care if Moroni appeared to your leader. I don't care if Gabriel appeared to your leader. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if that guy was glowing, if the vision was miraculous. Doesn't matter how it feels, if it feels sweet or if it feels true. Paul would say, if the message changes the nature of the gospel, it is a curse. Do not buy it. The gospel of the Bible is not grace after all you can do. It's not some form of scales. It's not following the five pillars or the word of wisdom. The gospel is really easy to understand. It's right here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In Islam, you boast in your pilgrimage. In Mormonism, you boast in your temple recommend. In the biblical gospel, there's no room for boasting because the work is 100% finished by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the Bible teaches. When Jesus on the cross cried out, Tetelestai, that literally means it is finished. He wasn't saying, I've done my part, now go find some gold plates and you do yours. No, he was saying the debt is paid. I've done the work. There's nothing left for you to do. You cannot save yourself. Just simply trust in me and that will be enough. Now, we started this episode talking about two men in different centuries who claimed the world was in darkness, Joseph Smith and Muhammad. Both of these guys offered a course correction for humanity. But if you look at the fruit, what did they actually produce? Think about it. They produced systems of heavy burdens. They produced a God who is distant, or at least a God who is an exalted man who expects you to follow in his footsteps to earn your own godhood. Now, if you're a former Mormon or a doubting Mormon, you know the exhaustion of that treadmill. You know the Islam-like pressure to perform, to dress a certain way, to speak a certain way, and to never quite know if you've done enough to be exalted with your family. So the similarity between Mormonism and Islam isn't just a historical curiosity, it's actually a warning. Both systems take the focus off the sufficiency of Jesus and put the focus on the authority of a new prophet and a new book. But the truth is, and it's always been the truth is that God doesn't need a restoration. Now, that's not to say that Christianity has always been perfect. That's not to say that Christians haven't sometimes taken scripture out of context in their era and used it to justify some pretty horrible things. But the Bible tells us that God has spoken, past tense. He spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, Hebrews 1 says that he has spoken to us by his Son. There's no 2.0 version of the gospel. There's no third testament needed. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the final prophet. That's why we don't need Muhammad. That's why we don't need Joseph Smith. But he's more than a prophet. According to the Bible, Jesus is God himself in the flesh, and he came to die for us to set us free. That's what the Bible teaches, the Bible that has never been corrupted, because the God who is strong enough to save us is strong enough to make sure that our Bible, his truth, gets transmitted from generation to generation. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus said this, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Don't follow Muhammad. Don't follow Joseph Smith. Just pick up your Bible and follow Jesus.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.